Well, I hope you came prepared this morning. If you didn't get your coffee, you might want to get it, because we're going to go today. And whereas I spoke for most of the time last week, y'all are actually going to spend some time reading together, and we'll spend some time talking about some important parts of these different martyr narratives that we had, martyr narratives from the second and early, at the latest, early third century. So before we do that, though, let's do a quick 60-second review of last week. Are we ready? Yeah, alrighty. So last week we learned. Oh, don't tell me that this turned off while it was sitting in my pocket. See, there it is. It was just late. Alrighty. So 60-second review. The early Christians are at least part of our cloud of witnesses that has something to do, we know from this verse because it says, therefore, since, something to do with our growth and our approach toward Christ and our movement away from sin. So they're important for that. The second thing we learned from last week is that the early Christians are, they're part of our heritage. They are part of that which connects us from Perimeter Church in 2023 all the way back to Jesus. You know, history is lived in real time with real people that know each other. Stories are spread, things become important, right? And it's complex, it's highly complex. This is why history is really hard to write if you're like, well, I'm just recording the facts. You can't do that. There are too many facts to record and to read. And so we get this idea, and again, we went through everything last week, but this is just a little representation of like, this is in part what connects us to Christ, at least Christ's physical existence on earth. So we have to remember that. They're important because of that. We are encouraged by the early Christians in two ways. One is we're encouraged by their successes. We're encouraged on to greater things. The martyrs, I think, especially encourage us on to have courage, right? To have courage in us, to be encouraged in that sense in times when things are difficult. And we're also encouraged by their failures. We're reminded that just like us, they are human. They were human, and that the only perfect human ever was Jesus Christ, and none of us are him, although we were trying to become more and more like him. So in that way, I always call that the Berenstain Bears encouragement, because whenever you read, if y'all read Berenstain Bears to your children or grandchildren, Papa Bear is always showing you what not to do, right? Alrighty, so beyond that, we learned a couple terms. We learned the term martyr means witness. It's a Greek term. And that to get the title martyr, at least in the early church, you had to have died. So we don't get to say, oh, I'm being martyred or anything like that today, because unless you die, you're not. Makes sense. And same for me. So they carried it a big distinction there. However, if you were persecuted, particularly physically, but did not die, you were made a confessor. And this, of course, had an interesting effect on churches in the early church world, because if someone was a confessor in your midst, maybe they weren't a pastor, they weren't part of the formal structure, they were part of the informal structure, though, that person tended to have a lot of cachet, because they had proved their faithfulness in a sense that when being threatened with physical violence, they did not lose courage. All right. Are we past 60 seconds yet? I should have done this faster. Ah, dang it. I practiced it this morning. It was really fast. Okay. And then last thing we learned that persecutions were not ongoing all the time. They were sporadic. They kind of jumped up here and jumped up there. They were not usually empire-wide. They were rarely empire-wide. But sometimes they were. And then we kind of looked briefly at three particularly violent persecutions. The first was the persecution at Lyon, France. Lyon's in modern-day France. It's spelled without an S now. Around 177, that was approved of by the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Again, that breaks my heart because I love Gladiator, and in the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius is this kindly old grandpa. Like, I just love him, and he killed a lot of Christians. Okay, moving on. The next one was the Decian persecution under the Emperor Decius from 250 to 51. That one was empire-wide and only ended because Decius died. And then the third one we looked at is called the Great Persecution. It's the last large persecution. It's also empire-wide, done under the Emperor Diocletian. It ends basically when Constantine wins the Civil War. So those of you all who are historians, Constantine did some good things and some bad things. He's known as the first Christian emperor. Historians want to debate, was he a Christian? How do you ever know, right? How do you ever know? How can you ever prove if someone's a Christian? So it's a difficult thing to prove, especially academically. But whether he became a Christian or not, maybe, probably, I don't know. Yeah, I guess when we get to heaven, we'll see if he's there or not, right? But what we do know is that he stopped the persecution. Famous vision he had later on, supposedly he either saw a cross the night before his final battle in front of Rome, or he saw the chi in the row, which is an X and an R, an X and a P is what it looks like in English, which are the first two letters of the name of Christ, Christos in Greek, and said, you know, conquer by this, as he had this vision the night before the battle. So the mythology might be true, might not, we're not sure, is that he painted it on everyone's shields before the battle, and then he defeated, I believe it was Maximianus, who was in Rome at the time, and took over Rome, and then 10 years later, in the, I think 321 or 322, took over the eastern part of the empire also. But that slowly ends persecution. We can pretty much call it the last persecution, the last empire-wide one. There were a couple little ones after that within the Roman Empire, but after that you don't see it as much. It kind of, persecution dies out in a way. All right. That is our review. Now, I had some, I'm so sorry to hear about Bob.
Interesting question.
Yes. Oh, interesting question. Oh, good. Was that Siri? Did I say something about Siri? Have you ever had a speaker do that up front when they're like, I'm not going to do it. H-E-Y space S-I-R-I, and then everyone's phones go off. Sometimes they don't do it now. It might not happen now, but sometimes you can do that and everyone's phones go off. It's kind of funny. All right. So we're going to look at today three early Christian martyrs, three of our brothers and, two brothers and one sister in Christ that are part of our heritage, right? They're part of our heritage. Ignatius of Antioch. So we see that the Apostle John here dies around 100. Ignatius, we're not sure if he dies in 108, 134. Scholars are kind of up and down on that. They're not sure which. And then Polycarp of Smyrna, we'll look at second. He dies, we think, around 155. And then we'll look at Perpetua, who is probably the most famous. She's probably the most famous and influential of the early Christian martyrs. Comes up in a lot of other early Christian writings, highly influenced folks. You can read all of these martyr stories. Most of them are available online. We're going to start with, actually, there were some handouts. So anyways, I said, I was sorry to hear about Bob. There were some handouts I had given out last week that I know Bob had kept. And I think Tom said were on the back shelf. Did anybody grab, or on the shelf in the back, did anybody grab those from last week? No.
They were not handed out.
They were not handed out. Okay. All right. We'll make an adjustment then. Here's our adjustment. So I have these on Word. I can put them up on my screen. Okay, so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at a letter. These are the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. Now, there are letters by pseudo-Ignatius, so you need to be careful. I believe there's seven letters that we're pretty sure are from him and were copied by scribes down through the generations, and I believe there's another six that are medieval, somewhere either late Middle Ages or early Middle Ages, medieval forgeries. And so it's taken some time to figure out what was what. But like the Apostle Paul, Ignatius, oh, there we go, there's Ignatius. So I just kind of vaguely put died in the early 100s. Those are lions. In ancient art, sometimes lions look like dogs. Those are actually a little more lion-y looking than some other lions that you might see. So tradition holds that he was taken out by lions in an amphitheater in Rome. And if we follow his life, Ignatius is from Antioch, which is one of the most important cities in the early empire. Early Christianity had pretty much four major cities: Rome, Antioch, Alexandria. Anyone want to guess what the other one was?
Ephesus.
Not Ephesus. Not Corinth. Those are good biblical cities, but they don't become important in terms of like having lots of power, like centers of things. No, it was Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, and eventually the empire, the center of the empire is moved by Constantine from Rome, where the Senate was, to a little town called Byzantium that, of course, in his humility, Constantine renamed after himself. And he named it, any guesses? Constantinople, that's right. He renames it Constantinople. Well, who's Alexandria named after? Alexander the Great, right? People just did this, just named a city after yourself. Didn't, I think the guy, oh my gosh, I'm blanking on his name. Who wrote Hunchback of Notre Dame and Les Mis? Victor Hugo, thank you. Thank you, sweetheart. So Victor Hugo wanted, Victor Hugo apparently wanted to rename Paris after himself, right? So like this is not something that's uncommon, is that usually men, ladies, want to rename cities after themselves. Although every now and then I've got to imagine somewhere in history some women wanted to name some cities after themselves. Are there any cities? Helena, is Helena in Georgia named? We don't know. There is a Helen. There you go. I mean, that maybe got to be named after somebody. Okay. All right. So Antioch is one of the most important cities as it goes within early Christianity in terms of being a center of just everything going on. Like if you were a pastor in the area around it, you'd probably report to a pastor who would be a bishop in Antioch. So you kind of had bishops and you had major bishops above them. And these major bishops you'd kind of report to. So Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, he's in Roman North Africa, where you can see where Carthage is. We'll look there a little. It's on the lower left of the map next to Utica. Carthage is where modern-day Tunis, Tunisia is, just southwest of Sicily. That whole western part of the empire spoke Latin, and so Augustine would report to the Bishop of Rome. But if you lived in the area around Antioch, you'd report to the Bishop of Antioch. And if you lived in the area around Alexandria, down in Egypt, you'd report to the Bishop of Alexandria. Little side note, Bishop of Jerusalem was always a little bit upset about this because he was the Bishop of Jerusalem, and there's letters we have of him expressing his discontent about the fact that he doesn't get to be more important. And so, because he's in Jerusalem, right? But Jerusalem kind of became a pilgrimage site. And then later you also have letters from the bishops of Antioch and Alexandria talking about how Byzantium, you can see right there, it's between Thrace and Bithynia Pontus, right on the Black Sea, near the Dardanelles. But Byzantium, this is why we call it Byzantine history. When the Western Roman Empire falls, Westerners, we tend to call it Byzantine history from then forward, is because it's when the center of the empire moves to Byzantium and becomes Constantinople. They're a little upset, though, that Constantinople gets to have as much power because it's not even a city for 300 and some years of Christianity. So there's some interesting things you can read, but that's later than what we're talking about. Antioch is where Ignatius is, and Ignatius takes a long journey to Rome to be martyred. Who does this remind you of? Paul. Paul also took a long journey that went along the coasts, right? And Ignatius, like them, gets on a boat at times, and you can kind of read about his journey, and he takes a long journey to Rome where he is eventually martyred, similar to Paul. And along the way, he writes letters to different churches, the same way that who did? Paul, right? And he writes letters, right? He writes letters to some churches you've probably never heard of, like the Trallians. He writes a letter to the Magnesians. He also writes letters to, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnians. That's where Polycarp's from. And he's going to write a letter to the Ephesians, just like Paul did, those in Ephesus. He's also going to write a letter to the Romans. It's going to go ahead of him in the same way that Paul did. Make sense? So you can see some mirroring here in lives. And those who we respect and reflect, we kind of sometimes copy. We kind of do things that they do. So some point, either around 108 or around the 120s, or excuse me, early 130s, Ignatius is on this journey and writing these letters. So let's look at some letters. Let me pull out of this. We don't have our handout for this, if you'll just give me 1 second, I'm going to find my handout for this. Da-da-da-da. And I'm going to put it up on the screen instead. Alrighty. So here's what I want you to do with the folks at your table. Pretend you have the handout. If you're not at a table, with the folks on your half of your row, I want you to turn to the folks. And the first thing I want you to do, I can see it on my screen. Let me move it to y'all's screen. It is. There we go. All right. Okay, so this is from part of his letter to the Romans. And sorry, I'm trying to do this. There we go. All right. Is that large enough text for most folks? Alrighty. So what I want you to do is I want you to take 2 or 3 minutes, well, 2 minutes or so to read this. And then I want you to take 2 minutes or so to talk about what jumps out to you from this. We're not going to read the whole letter, but I want you to read the words of Ignatius himself that he writes to the church at Rome as he is being marched. He's been arrested. He's being marched to Rome. He is the Bishop of Antioch. He's been arrested as part of a persecution because he is the Bishop of Antioch, Bishop of one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. He's being marched to Rome. And so read this section and talk with those around you about what jumps out to you. It might sound normal. It might sound weird. There's a historian named Peter Brown that says, let history be weird, and I agree. And there's sometimes it's weird just because it's not us, and it's not the way we would phrase things. So anything that sounds weird, I also want you to think about what scriptural text Ignatius might be trying to be faithful to. Because just like us, they're trying to be faithful Christians in their own era, in their own world. And it's hard to figure out how we do that. So go ahead and take about 2 minutes to read that and about 2 or 3 minutes to talk about it with those around you. Ready and go. Okay, about one more minute, so. Okay, let's pull back together. I wish I could give you all more time on this, but I want us to get to a couple other, several other things if we can. So Ignatius, let me drop one more little bomb in here if I can. We think Ignatius was mentored by the Apostle John. Tradition holds that, again, as in history, people are always like, well, can you prove it? Well, you can't prove anything with history, at least in the way that we think of proving, because scientifically, to prove something scientifically, think about scientific method, you have to create reproducible results. History violates scientific method. So in a sense, history is always an art. You're talking higher likelihood, lower likelihood. Pretty good likelihood on this that he knew John. And that he also mentored, in a sense, Polycarp, who also knew John. So in one way, we've got this one connection to an apostle that connects us straight to Christ through Ignatius. So this isn't, if you read this, this might sound a little weird, might shock you a little bit, might not. But it is someone who seems to have known John. Okay, so what stuck out? He's willing to die, yes. It's like he's looking forward to it. Yeah, did that strike you as a little odd? I was so, we all live in the suburbs, right? And we know what happens, like if somebody dies, like what happens to, like I always joke about this with my high school students. They're like, teach us this. And I'll be like, no, because if I teach you that, I'll get fired. And then my children can't buy any food from the grocery store. And then I'll die trying to get them food. And then they'll die from malnutrition. And they're like, ha, ha, ha. And I'm like, no, no, really, it's serious. But the point is like when a family member, like when you lose somebody, it has huge, and we know this living in the suburbs, right? Huge financial ramifications, huge ramifications for networks of people. There's a lot that happens when someone dies. And so my counsel to him probably would have been like, hey, man, we got this guy who knows this person who can talk to so-and-so and get you out of this. But what does he say? Do not become an unseasonable kindness for me. Don't out of your kindness help me. Okay. You know, I don't think we have any basis to know. He tends to be portrayed usually in his, you can see there, right? He's got a white beard, white hair. So he tends to be portrayed, but, you know, this, of course, was in the 11th century when this is made. We don't have photographs. That's another problem we have, is we don't have photographs of anybody or really much contemporary art until you get into the 3rd, maybe 4th century at least. I think for Augustine of Hippo, we think we might have, and he dies in 430. We only have like one piece of art we think might be contemporary. So most of those folks were coming up with ways that, like, what we think they look like.
And wasn't John the apostle the only apostle who wasn't martyred? They attempted to martyr him. That's extra biblical stuff.
Mm-hmm. You know, I believe so. I don't follow most of, so this is where like I'm not really good in the years right after Christ. We need to get a biblical scholar in here. Our biblical scholars would probably know this. I know the tradition often holds that he's the only one that's not martyred, or if he was martyred, he was martyred much later. But he's sent to the Isle of Patmos, right? So he goes to Patmos and then we think probably lives his life out there.
I wonder if he had a personal word from God that was his destiny.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Die as a martyr is the ultimate honor and calling of God, and to know that ahead of time would have been excited and looking forward to that.
Oh, it would have been helpful, right? Like with Mary, if an angel had shown up and said this. We don't from the letter have a sense that he had. I mean, we don't have anything that says it. I'm not saying he didn't. From the letter, we don't have him saying, you know, God has told me this personally. But he makes some references that might tell you what's motivating him.
This sounds like a works theology to me.
What sounds like a works theology to you?
The fact that he next to the last sentence, then I shall truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So this is a way I prove how faithful I am.
Yeah.
I desire this. It's a higher level of obedience to Christ to follow in his steps. It sounds like a works theology to me.
It might, and yet James says, show me your faith by what you say, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Faith and works are really closely connected. I think the question comes to what's causing what. Does that make sense? Like, does the work make you worthy of salvation, or does the faith cause you to do good works?
Which this is, sounds different to me than Paul in his journey.
It sounds different than Paul.
He wasn't seeking to be martyred.
To be martyred, yeah.
Was seeking to have a witness.
Yeah, and I agree. Yeah, I think, right? Like, this is a much more stark. We don't have Paul ever saying, hey, bring it on. That's right. That's a great phrase. Bring it on, which is kind of what this is. Yeah.
We think that there's, our group said, we feel that he exemplified total humility, and that he didn't want anyone to be a part of his history. Mm-hmm. He expected everything to be a servant of Christ, mm-hmm. and he humbled himself unto death as what Christ did. He humbled himself to death.
Yeah. Go ahead.
One of the things I think that's contrasting what he's doing compares to what others were doing, and that is Christians in the church were giving in, mm-hmm. and they were actually making the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And so his life actually is the exact opposite of that. Mm-hmm. Instead of willingly giving in to the sacrifice that would be made to Caesar, he's making the sacrifice to Christ.
Yeah.
So it does. It is a living, a living testament in that sense that you'd find elsewhere.
Yeah. Well, here, actually, that's a great segue. We're going to come back to Ignatius in a sec, but actually, this would be a good time to talk about the next text we were going to read. Look at this. This is from Polycarp's martyrdom.
A point of interest.
Go ahead.
What letter was that we were reading?
That's a letter to the Romans. Okay. So he's writing to the Romans where he's going to die. And he's saying, don't help me. Because maybe some Romans there have connections. Polycarp mentions this in chapter 4. A chapter in an ancient text is like a long paragraph in a modern text. So it's kind of funny when you read ancient texts to figure out. So this is chapter 4. Polycarp talks about this. There was a man named Quintus by name, a Phrygian, recently arrived from Phrygia, who, when he saw the wild beasts, turned coward. This was the man who had forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily. Okay, so they weren't sought out. Nobody came to arrest them, but he said, no, no, no. We've got to prove ourselves, right? So you can see here with the works theology idea, this idea of like, we're going to make ourselves, there's almost like a pride behind it, at least the way that Polycarp frames it for us. The proconsul, it's a Roman magistrate in the town, after many appeals, finally persuaded him to swear the oath and to offer the sacrifice. And for this reason, therefore, brothers and sisters, we do not praise those who hand themselves over, since the gospel does not so teach. It means the gospel doesn't teach us to just go hand yourself over. So Ignatius is in a little bit of a different position, right? He didn't go just say, here I am, arrest me, right? So today they'd make a TikTok or something or put it on social media and then show themselves being arrested. Probably. Like you can have an act of following Christ's sacrifice that is from humility and from pride. And it's really hard to figure out, right, motivations of another person. But at least here, Polycarp tells us of someone who not only came forward himself when he didn't need to, but convinced others to do it, and then, as Polycarp so gently puts it, turned coward once he saw the wild beasts. Remember his response to the wild beasts when we see Polycarp's response to the wild beasts, because it's very different. Some other stuff here I want us to notice. This is a little bit subtle in the text, but if you look, let's see, about three lines down. I beseech you, so here we go, not to become an unseasonable kindness for me. Leave me to be bread for the beasts. Beasts don't eat bread. So what's the, right? He keeps going on there. Through which I may be able to attain to God. I am God's wheat. And through the beast's teeth, I shall be found to be pure bread for Christ, right? So those of y'all who have any farming backgrounds, or maybe if you've ever made homemade bread, right, you have to process wheat, right? You have to kind of crush the wheat a little bit to eventually make bread. The beasts are just going to be a processing of him. What does bread remind us of from the Bible? Bread of life? I'm the bread of life. Okay.
Communion.
Bingo. Yeah. The early church was very, very, very sensitive to communion, or you know, they would call it Eucharistic, but communion theology, right? And so as Christ is bread, he wants to also become bread. Now, is he saying, I want to be the bread of life? I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying, I want to imitate Christ and be broken like he was. And I think he also knows if he's broken like he like that, he is being an example to others that might encourage them. And so you have a lot of bread speech in there. He also doesn't want to be a burden to anyone when he's dead. Just pray that they eat all of me. Right? That's an interesting request. and then you may truly be a disciple when the world does not see even my body, to be a sacrifice to God through these instruments. These animals are just instruments of God. You've got somewhat of a sovereignty theology going on there. Now, we can overread these texts, and we as scholars tend to do that, so I don't want to overread this for us. But any other thoughts from this text before we move on you wanted to bring up? Yes, sir.
I'm intrigued by the phrase, unless you prevent me. He has no need whatsoever to actually include that phrase if he really means that he wants all this to happen. I wonder if this couldn't be a suicide note begging for people to actually stop this.
Begging for them to stop him?
And the rest of it
could be, I guess.
The rest of it is all an egotistical comment about what a great man he wants everybody to remember him as.
It could be. It could be, right? And so when we read these texts, sometimes we have to figure out, do we, you know, and this is hard. What's the person's motivation? So yeah, it could be. All right. Let me move us on so we can see. Oh, we had one more. I'm sorry.
Here we go.
To live as Christ, to die as gain. So it's better to die. Do we really believe that? Yeah. And there is, you do have Paul give the instruction basically against suicide. And if you really believe to die is gain, you can see how logically you can make that jump. Well, I'll just end this. But Paul's very strong that no, you don't get to choose the time and the place. I'm really sensitive to this because I'm a teacher, but anytime I mention suicide, also I want to mention, if you have thoughts or have friends having those thoughts, please talk to somebody.
Yeah.
Please talk to somebody, because the way things are now aren't the way they will always be. Things can move forward. So I think we had two more comments, maybe back and in the front and then in the back. So
two quick things.
Uh-huh.
Number one, those lions could get his body, but those lions cannot get his soul.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Number two is that we're not, basically, I'm not a fruit inspector, comment on whether he's in heaven today based on the evidence that we see.
You want me to comment on that?
You're turning the question around for me to answer.
what do you think?
I I'm not a fruit inspector, but the signs are awfully good.
The signs are awfully good,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Right. We can only judge by the fruit we see, and that's it.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's really important if you think he's being egotistical. It's really important if it's really a cry for help and him saying, no, stop me. It's really important to know, is this coming from faith or not? Therefore, is it coming from humility or ego? Just a quick straw poll. How many people think this is from ego? Oh, hold those hands up higher. There we go. Okay. How many people think this is from humility? Oh. How do we know that if we're right? You could read the rest of the letter. The rest of the letter will give you context to judge these two paragraphs by.
Also, the growth of the early church.
Growth of the early church, yeah.
That message spread.
Yeah.
That message spread.
Yeah.
A
lot. Yeah, a lot. Right.
Including that also the providence.
Yeah.
This is how God had...
Was he going to Rome as a prisoner?
Yep, he was going as a prisoner. But yeah, providence, like you were saying, providence might be, is here. Providence can even use it whether it's done out of pride or humility. That's something else we have to remember. And so, yeah. So some of y'all, when we get to heaven, if Ignatius, I guess, isn't there, this was out of pride, and he's really just doing this out of form, you can go, yes. Actually, you probably won't go, yes. But you can at least say, I told you so. And then, you know. But if he's either there, everybody else can go like, ha-ha. Who knows? We'll have to meet again when we're up there and kind of discuss this. I tend to think he's being, from having read the rest of his letter and some of his other letters, I tend to think he's being pretty straightforward on this. Now, something else to mention to you about the early church, they're still figuring out their doctrine of salvation. They're more focused on doctrine of God and just how do we live in this moment. Eventually, they'll give us the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrines of Christology, which are two of the great jewels of church history, which give us the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition. Salvation, because we come from the Reformation, salvation and the exact mechanics of salvation is very much the focus in the 16th century. And it's kind of baked into modern theological debates. And we have to realize with the early church, sometimes we want to read our modern debates into them, and they're just not even having them yet. So they just kind of know mystically somehow, mysteriously, works and faith are mixed together, and it's Christ that gets us to heaven, but they haven't worked out all the mechanics of that, if that kind of helps make that. So, okay, let me move you on to a little bit. Instead of reading this on our own, I just want to talk you through one section. All righty. Let's just read this together. We'll just talk about our responses to this. So we skip a little forward with Polycarp, and Polycarp is brought before the Roman official. And it tells us this: therefore, when Polycarp was brought before him in the stadium, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, "Have respect for your age," and other such things as they were accustomed to say. "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent." The genius doesn't mean that Caesar was brilliant. It can mean that too. But what it means is that when Caesar died, and it became this thing after that, any Caesar that died after that, Caesar was a name and then it became a title. So Julius Caesar is the first one. That there was something living in them that was divine that then became a god, that was a god living inside of them, and that was often referred to as the genius. So they want you to make, right, just have respect for your age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say away with the atheists. Now, who are the atheists in this statement? The Christians, because they don't affirm the Roman gods, right? Away with the atheists. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then groaning, as he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." Ah, Polycarp's got a sense of humor. Get it? He's turning the phrase around on them because they don't believe in God. But when the magistrate persisted and said, "Swear the oath, I will release you. Revile Christ." Okay, before we turn to the next page, I think I mentioned this last week, but we need to remember this about the Romans. From the Roman point of view, they're not necessarily killing you because you're a Christian or what you believe. For the Romans, you don't need to really believe in the thing, you just do the thing. They're not really into belief. It's just, this is what we all do because we're all part of the community. I'm a citizen, you're a citizen. If you're not a citizen, you're at least part of the empire. We all just do this. Even if we don't believe it, we do it just in case. Maybe we go to war, my son dies because you, out of 10,000 people, didn't participate. And maybe if Jupiter's real, he got mad and then let my son die. So they kind of think like, I've often joked, but they think like engineers, right? Everything's about efficiency. They want the mechanics of the system to work. And this is just what we do. So from the Roman magistrate's point of view, this is completely reasonable for him to say, "Hey, I don't want to do this to you. Just do the thing." And these darn Christians look really, really, to use an Old Testament term, stiff-necked. They're stubborn. Oh my gosh, like he's trying to help him. Just do this. I'm not saying you need to, you know, empathize with the Romans that killed the Christians. I'm just saying this is kind of their point of view, which is different from the Christian point of view, where belief is, of course, very important. Alrighty. Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his," meaning Christ's "servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Okay. So salvation, we think Polycarp was about 86 when he died. Is Polycarp saying he was a Christian from the moment he was born? We could say that. It looks like he's saying that. But then also from the eternal point of view, remember you're off the timeline, the parable of the wheat and the tares, when they're young, you don't cut them down. Why? Because you can't tell the difference. But you wait for them to be fully grown, and then you cut them, is what the master says. And when you cut them, then you can tell the wheat, right, from weeds. You take the wheat into the barn, you burn the weeds, right? Tares. From an eternal perspective, even when it's young, is it wheat or tare? It's wheat. It's always wheat from an eternal perspective. Remember, you're off the timeline. From the perspective, our perspective on the timeline, because we are on the timeline, I wasn't a Christian, and now I am. So Polycarp might be drawing on this idea that, well, from an eternal perspective, you know, because I eventually became Christian, I always was. From God's point of view, like he just knew I was pre-Christian, then Christian, which means I was wheat. Or it could be a doctrine that kind of thinks you can be born as a Christian. The reason I tend to think that's not the case, you have Tertullian and others that write about, Tertullian has a famous phrase, Christians aren't born, they're made. He says it in Latin. But it could be saying one, it could be saying the other, we're not sure. But for some reason here, he says 86 years, so this, right, and he's not here to ask, what did you mean, Polycarp, when you said this? This is a weird phrase. Moving on. But as he continued to insist, this is again the Roman official, saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, he, being Polycarp, answered, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. Okay. The proconsul said, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, I might have considered worthy of a reply, for we have been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities by God. Right? Who tells us that? Paul tells us that. Live quietly if you can. Respect authorities. As long as it does us no harm. But as for these, and he means these people around him that he just said away with the atheists, I do not think they are worthy that I should have to defend myself before them. Okay. Does that strike anybody as a little bit off? Can he drop the mic? Yeah, boom. He's basically saying, I'm not going to share the gospel with them. I'm not saying he's right. But it's interesting. His interpretation of the scriptures as he understands them is he'll share with the magistrate because we are taught in scriptures to respect the authorities. But the crowd that's around that's just there to see, you know, the lynching mob, he's like, nope. So maybe he's wise and he understands they're not going to listen. Maybe he misunderstands the scriptures. For Christ seems to be sharing the gospel with everybody up to the moment he dies. The pearls, casting pearls before swine. This might be a casting pearls before swine moment. It's a phrase that, especially if you grew up, you know, the PCA tends to have an evangelical part of it. It tends to, you know, probably say that PCA is evangelical. That can be a debate because the word evangelical we would have to define. But evangelicalism, if it is, one of the definitions is always sharing the gospel. You know, people who go out and share all the time. So is Polycarp an example to us of someone who knows when not to put your pearls before swine? Maybe. 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 Just a consideration.
Jesus also says, if you're in a town sharing, he told this to his apostles, and they won't receive the message, turn around and walk out.
Yeah. Yeah. But he did try to share with, I guess the apostles do try to share first before they walk out. But so maybe Polycarp had tried to share with some of these people. Maybe he saw people he recognized, right? Maybe these were people he knew. Maybe not. And that's the hard part, is not having the context. And we have to remember, this is not scripture. This is not inspired. This doesn't have to be correct, right? We judge everything by scripture, even those that we call saints. Sancti, which just means, you know, in a sense, holy. It's where we get the word Santa from Santa Claus, actually. So yeah, alrighty. Let's read the end of this confrontation with the proconsul. So the proconsul said, remember the wild beasts with the guy earlier? I think his name was Quintus. And here's Polycarp's response. So the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us, but it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness." He's throwing it back at the proconsul. "I'm not going to change, but you should." Okay. Then he said to him again, I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." There's your total mic drop. He's dropped the mic about four times in this. So. I'm not someone who's quick on my feet, but Polycarp appears to be quite quick on his feet and witty. Yeah. Here's a question from my table over there. Arrogance? Humility? Faithfulness?
In the middle of spreading the gospel right there to his execution.
Yeah.
And so I'd say he's in the middle of doing as Christ commanded us to do.
Yeah.
Spread the word.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
When does love your enemy come into play? You know, you pull the cord and you just get enough of somebody and just say, "That's enough. I'm not going to try anymore." That's a perfect scenario to love your enemy, and he could have gone to the grave that way.
Yeah. That's, this is the difficulty of Scripture, right? Is knowing how to interpret that God tells us everything and it's true and it integrates and it makes a whole truth. But to us, we get verses like "love your enemy" and verses like "don't put your pearls before swine." And God understands how they do this. And it's hard for us. How do those two things, for instance, integrate? Another thing we have from theology, when you get into theology, it's not that God is loving, it's God is love, right? It's part of his being. God is also just. And the two constantly must be happening in every action that he does. And that doesn't make sense to us. Because to us, justice is over here and love is often over there. I hear this from parents often. We're like, "Just give my child some grace." I'm like, "Well, yeah, I think you misunderstand the concept of grace." But also, like I'm loving your child at the same time I'm trying to do this the best I can. But it's hard as Christians. How do we interpret those things together? How do we make it to where every action we have does both? And how is the example of Christ there, which is the great example I think we point to. We look at how Christ loved his enemies, and sometimes he was loving them through action, and sometimes he's loving them through words. So is there something Polycarp's doing here where he's maybe loving his enemy through actions, even though he's not sharing words with them? I don't know. It's a great question, though. So, and I hate to do the thing where it's like, I don't have a good answer, but I don't.
This is where each of us needs to be able to hear the Holy Spirit specifically to know how to respond in any situation to interpret how we should act before people. And it's going to be different in every case. And we have to hear the Holy Spirit personally. We can't.
I hope. Yeah. And we do have the Holy Spirit in us. The hard part is when I'm not sure if I'm hearing the Holy Spirit correctly when I'm in the moment. Because there are times that I think I've heard the Holy Spirit and it was the taco I ate last night. I mean, not to be, I don't mean to be. What I mean to be is like, it's me misinterpreting it, not the Holy Spirit saying something incorrect, but it's just, it's something that I interpret as a righteous action or a holy action that really isn't. Because I don't recognize the depth of my depravity in a way. I don't realize how the depth of that for myself.
Things in this here is Polycarp is addressing the proconsul.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that he turns down to address the people makes perfect sense because he's standing before the proconsul. This is the court of the proconsul, not the people's court. So he's challenging the very authority that's challenging him. And so the proconsul is obeying Caesar, and Polycarp is obeying Christ. And the policy of convincing the head rather than the people is, I think, very appropriate in this particular circumstance. The crowd is bloodthirsty. They're there for entertainment. You know, typically these things were held on the same day they got their bread allotment. So they're ready to go. And so there, that is not the right place to convince a crowd and preach the gospel, but rather to have a meaningful conversation with the proconsul, which in itself by the proconsul would have been an act, perhaps could be construed as an act of betraying Caesar, because he is entertaining an alternative god. So
that's it's a very reasonable reading. Right. I mean, the Romans had the phrase bread and circuses.
So,
right, that, you know, the way to control the people is give them bread and give them in the Circus Maximus. You would have chariot races, which the closest thing you can make it to in our modern world is the way people respond to SEC football. It used to be NASCAR, but NASCAR is not as big as it was 15 years ago. Or they also had gladiatorial fights in there. They had hunts of wild animals in there. They had people get gored by things. And so the Circus Maximus was, which is right, the largest circus. It's huge, but we tend to think of the Colosseum in Rome as more important because it's still there. The Circus Maximus was actually much more important. It's just we only have the footprint of it now. I think it was like 4 or 5 times as large. But yeah, so like they would give people spectacles, and people would like to watch the spectacles, and you get, you know, kind of a mob mentality that seems to be happening there. So yeah, that seems like a very reasonable reading of it.
Also, this is not an eyewitness account. This is a history that is written after.
Yeah, so we don't know who's writing this. Have they made him sound smarter than he was? Right? You have somebody writing afterward. Was it someone that was an eyewitness? We actually just don't know. We don't know who wrote this. And so, who knows? Yeah. So yeah.
I had just one comment. You talked about two possible motivation.
Yeah.
Pride or humility.
Yeah.
But I don't think there's another case. I think this is the courage that overcome his fear from knowing the truth. So I think the courage would best define his motivation.
Courage? Yeah. Yeah, he definitely has courage here. All righty. And we're not going to make it to Perpetua. Okay. We're not going to make it to Perpetua. Maybe I can come back at some point. We can do Perpetua. There's a lot we can do with her. Okay, but let's look at the ending of Polycarp's life. By the way, if you want to read Martyrdom of Polycarp, there's also this edition, Michael Holmes' Apostolic Fathers in English. I believe he has most of the letters. This is the popular patristic series, the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. I believe most of the letters are also in here, but you have Polycarp, Perpetua is in here. You actually have some other texts that are pretty important. You can find most of these online and in older translations as well. It just is, you know, how good you are with navigating English from the early 20th century or late 19th century, right? Because those are in the public domain now.
Brian, Brian?
Yes, sir.
Over here. I think you've got 10 more minutes.
Oh, I do. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought I needed to be ended in 3. Okay, well, let's look at this real quick then. When he had offered up the amen and finished his prayer, the men in charge of the fire lit it. So Polycarp offers his amen. He prays basically for everyone that's there, that's watching him. And as a mighty flame blazed up, we saw a miracle. So this claims to be an eyewitness account, at least of his death. We, that is, to him it was given to see, and we have been preserved in order that we may tell the rest what happened. That's an interpretation of providence. We think God let us make it through this persecution to tell you what happened. For the fire, taking the shape of an arch, like the sail of a ship, you know, kind of like that, filled by the wind, completely surrounded the body of the martyr, and it was there in the middle, not like flesh burning, but like bread baking. What does the bread remind us of? Bread of life, communion. So it's an imitation of Christ in a sense. And it was there in the middle. Oh, sorry. But like bread baking, or like gold and silver being refined in the furnace. That is what my son always likes to point out. It's called a callback. That's a callback to scripture. right? I remember the song when I was in high school, I became a Christian. We sang Refiner's Fire, right? About being refined, gold and silver being refined. For we also perceived a very fragrant aroma, as if it were the scent of incense or some other precious spice. Bodies burning do not smell good, if you've ever smelled one. But this one does. So this is, of course, telling us there was a miracle. There we go. When the lawless men eventually realized that his body could not be consumed by fire, they ordered the executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger. And when he did this, there came out a dove and a large quantity of blood, so that it extinguished the fire. That is a lot of blood. Okay. And the whole crowd was amazed that there should be so great a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. Okay, let's talk about miracles for a minute. Generally, the Reformed way of talking about miracles is miracles happened in order to give authority to Christ and others at the moment, prophets, to validate quickly in people's minds the message they were sending. But then we tend not to see as many miracles nowadays. It's the general Reformed reading. There's some specifics to that we can get into later. That's the general reading. So what we have here is something that did that much blood come out of him? Did a dove emerge from him when he was stabbed with a dagger? I'm a good 21st century American, and I go, But if it happened, it happened because it's a miracle, right? It's abnormal, and if it's a miracle, things that are abnormal are going to happen. So maybe it happened. The dove generally signifies the Holy Spirit. So it's something, probably, it's a symbol to signify that he truly was a Christian. He had the Spirit in him. The blood, you know, blood and water come from the side of Christ. That could be something with that. I don't know how. Anybody have an idea of scripture where we might get the idea of so much blood coming out that it extinguishes the fire?
The blood of Jesus covering him.
Blood of Jesus covering him? Could be. And of course, actually, when you look at the art that I put up here, oh, where's the art at of him that I put on there? This is a Byzantine fresco. You can kind of see the fire around him, right? But not hitting him. So they kind of portray that from his martyrdom when they're portraying it to others. Alrighty. I wish we had more time to get into Perpetua. Perpetua's account, if I never come back, go read Perpetua. She has three visions. They get a little weird. It's okay. There's a shepherd milking sheep and then making cheese from it. And the question I always ask is Jesus milking Christians? We're not sure. And we're not even sure what that means, right? Sometimes we have traditions that come up that nobody knows anything about later because we just lost them. It doesn't seem to be in Scripture, but I might be wrong. But Perpetua, the whole middle section of it is her prison diary. It's purportedly written by her, probably with an editor, but it's actually her journey in prison as a probably about 22-year-old young woman who has just had a baby and has to give up her baby and has a father that keeps trying to tell her to just sacrifice and live. It's an amazing martyr tale. These martyrs are not perfect, nor are they theologians. I would probably put that out there too, usually. They're probably not top theologians. There's a reason when you go to theology school, you usually read Irenaeus and Augustine, not Polycarp and Ignatius. You read them for their faithful life, not necessarily their perfect or really spot on or very sophisticated theology. But in the same way, we have people who write today, you know, are just great people. They might not be the best theologian, but those are great Christians. And you can look at their life and say, yeah, they might have been a little off on that, but that man loved Jesus in a way that I don't. That woman loved Jesus in a way I don't. And I need to, there's something wonderful about that, even if their thought was a little, we would say maybe a little off. There's something beautiful about that. So Any closing thoughts in our last 3 minutes? Yes, ma'am.
I'm always struck by the verse, Revelation 12:11. And Americans tend not to repeat the last part. And it's, we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we love not our life even unto death.
Yeah.
And I've used that scripture. I've asked people that throughout a number of years, and very few people can ever repeat the last part because as Americans, that's inconvenient. And I've had some people tell me that no, they would forsake Christ because after all, he does know their heart. But when you read the book of Revelation, there is a lot that is said about the prayers of the martyrs under the altar presented to God. And I have wrestled with that Revelation 12:11 for a long time and asking the Lord, I don't know what this life is going to, where you're going to lead me, but I pray that if the time were ever to come, and it could be a slow burn in a nursing home, that I would be that person that would love not my life, even unto death.
Yeah.
And looking at the martyrs here, I think you kind of have to know their history, but their pattern of life. Were they ready to sacrifice their lives unto death? And that's something we all have to wrestle with.
Yeah.
Thank you for letting me share.
No, I think that's a good word. Thank you. And if I could just piggyback on what you said there, which I think is a great way to kind of pull this to a close. If we think in Scripture of an example of someone who lived by denying Christ, we think of Peter, who then had to be, Peter didn't go and say, hey, I'm here, martyr me. But he was confronted, and when he was confronted and faced with it, he denied Christ, right? For which the scripture kind of portrays that as wrong. So I say we don't go seek it, but when it comes to us, when death comes to us, right? If it's a martyrdom, which most of us, all of us won't see, probably, but possibly, you never know, that we need to lean into it and embrace it and try to follow. That's where I think the martyrs are a good example for us, is faithfulness in the midst of that. Even though we can kind of, our brains get working, we're like, well, God knows what's in my heart. And I can just say no, and then I'll live and do a lot more good by living. I think there's some arrogance in that that puts too much into who we are, that doesn't realize that God is the one in control of history, and he doesn't need us, but he uses us as he uses us in a good way, not in a bad way of using us, as he sees fit to get done the way he wants history to unfold. And so there is the famous saying that the seed, what is it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this example did, we think, lead to a lot of conversions because people looked and went, holy cow, they're really committed to that. Maybe I should check it out. And just would that we would be people that our faithfulness, not in death, but our faithfulness would cause others to want to look into Christ more and hear the gospel and come to Christ. Let me pray for us. Thank you so much for having me. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. God, thank you so much for this time. We pray for Bob that you would heal his body. Pray for all the other things going on in everyone's lives with their families and loved ones. Father, please just thank you for Ignatius, and we thank you for Polycarp, and we thank you for Perpetua and the examples they gave us. Father, help us to be faithful and to, out of love for you, be so committed to you we almost don't even notice. Father, have it be less of us and more of you in our lives. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So thank you.